So why God put you in the storm? Jesus walking on water. So a quick refresher. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples hop on a boat and they sail across the Sea of Galilee and they see Jesus walking on the water. And let me ask you a question. What are the most memorable details of this account? Of course, other than Jesus walking on water, that's the most memorable, but what are the side details? I think for many of us, it's Peter trying to walk on water, and he seems to be doing okay for a bit, but then he sees the winds, he gets filled with doubt, and he starts sinking. I think that's one of the most memorable details. I think another one is, after Jesus steps into the boat, the winds cease. Jesus calms the storm. These are perhaps two of the most memorable side details. And I think that's the case because often we encounter this account through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to focus on the account in the Gospel of John today, but we're just going to quickly skim through the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. Right, starting with Matthew, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Ah! But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter, this is Peter, answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He, that's Jesus, said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So the account in Matthew mentions Peter trying to walk on water and the wind ceasing. Mark. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So the account in Mark doesn't mention anything about Peter trying to walk on water, but it does mention the wind ceasing. In John's account, today's passage, well, there's no mention of Peter trying to walk on water, and there's not even the mention of Jesus calming the storm. Like major details, we would assume, are missing. This is John's account. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So this account, you see that it's only one slide, Matthew, Mark, they took 2 or 3 slides, so the length is even half of the other accounts, and there's no mention of Peter trying to walk on water or even the storm ceasing. Now, if you were a superficial reader of these gospel accounts, and you were placing the accounts on a tier list. A tier list is this thing where people rank different things. When I was younger, I used to watch tier list videos about the best video game characters, and nowadays I watch tier list videos about the best vacuum cleaners to buy. Right? That's adulting for you. But if you were a superficial reader of these gospel accounts, I think you would put Matthew up there, because Matthew mentions Peter trying to walk and Jesus calming the storm. And the Gospel of Mark, let's put Mark up in A tier. He doesn't mention Peter, but he still mentions Jesus calming the storm, and that's pretty cool. So let's put Mark in A tier. And poor John, the superficial reader, would put him in third place. But I don't want any of us to be superficial readers of the Bible, the Gospel. We want to be serious readers. And a serious reader, I think, would put John in S tier, special tier. So that's what we want to do today. Let's get into the Word and see what it has to say to us. John 6, 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea of Galilee, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. The first word I want to focus on is the town Capernaum. You will see throughout the Gospels that Jesus and the disciples are always hopping from town to town, and you encounter these ancient town names, and they might not mean anything to you. Right? But Capernaum is really special because Capernaum is home. It was the home base for ministry for Jesus and the disciples. You will recall that Jesus had several homes during his life. He was born in Bethlehem, spent some time in Egypt, settled in Nazareth. But Jesus was kicked out of Nazareth because of his ministry. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum isn't just any random town that they're passing through. It is their home base. And I want to tell you a bit about the geography of Capernaum, because it does deal with an alleged contradiction in the Bible. That's the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum, the town, it's a port city of Capernaum. It's at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you're an astute reader, you would have noticed that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark says that the boat was headed to Bethsaida. So which is it? Did they head to Bethsaida or Capernaum? Capernaum is at the northern shore, and Bethsaida is a little upland towards the east a little bit. But there was a port city of Bethsaida that was right next to Capernaum. Right? The port city of Bethsaida was like a suburb of Capernaum. So imagine that you live in Richmond, and you're off visiting your relatives in Ontario or New York, and you tell them, I'm going back to Vancouver. Right? You come back to Vancouver, but you actually go home to Richmond. Well, which is it, Vancouver or Richmond? Same sort of idea. Right? The port city of Bethsaida was right next to Capernaum, so there's no contradiction there. The important point here is that the disciples were journeying home to Capernaum. Next, we read, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. If you were a superficial reader, you would read this, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. You would see that this is just a description of the scenery. Of course it's dark, it's nighttime. But I want you to see that John is the only gospel writer of these accounts who uses the word dark. Matthew and Mark, they say that it was evening and it became night, but John purposefully uses the word dark. And not only that, he pairs it with the fact that Jesus had not yet come to them. And this is so very characteristic of John. He loves pairing the word dark with the fact that Jesus had not yet come. You will recall in chapter 1, in him, in the Son, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So Jesus is the true light that lightens the darkness. Before Jesus comes, it's dark. Granted, this is spiritual darkness, the darkness of sin, but John loves pairing these two ideas together. Later on, we will see in John chapter 8, and Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Before Jesus, the light of the world, enters, the world is a dark place. Even later, John 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." We remain in darkness if Jesus doesn't come into the world. And again, these are spiritual darkness, but still, John loves to take the opportunity to set up this imagery of coupling darkness with the state of things before Jesus comes. The disciples were in the dark while Jesus had not yet come to them. Next we read, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing." The sea became rough. Again, if you were a superficial reader placing this in C tier, you would think this is just a description of the scenery. And if you were a superficial reader from Vancouver, this is just Monday morning or Saturday morning. Last night was pretty rough. And definitely this is the scenery of the time. But there's a little more than just scenery, because in the Bible, the raging seas represent chaos and godlessness. We're going to do a quick primer on the theology of the chaotic raging seas in the Bible. We start with Genesis. In the creation account, it says in Genesis 1:2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." Before God finished creation, there was darkness, emptiness. And John might even be alluding to this, that above the Sea of Galilee, it was dark. So that's creation. Moving on to the flood in the days of Noah. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth.'" I don't know if you've ever noticed the poetic justice of God, but you see, the earth is filled with violence. In another word, the earth is flooded by violence, by sinful humanity. And to correct this, God floods it with the chaotic waters. So the flood of the violence of man, it's foiled by the chaotic waters. We'll come back to this later. And you can't do a study on the chaotic waters without talking about Jonah. Right? Jonah was supposed to preach to the Ninevites, right, to repent. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's nothing more godless than fleeing from the presence of the Lord. That's literally what it is, being without God. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. So when Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, what met him there wasn't peace or tranquility. Rather, it was the chaotic waters. And then the rise of empires. This gets a little complicated because we're dealing with prophecy. But basically, in certain prophecies in the Bible, these rising Gentile empires are symbolized as beasts, ferocious animals. And they come up out of the chaotic sea. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." Right? A common interpretation is that this is the sea of the godless, chaotic Gentiles, right? Sinful humanity, and these empires are coming up. And this culminates with the rise of the Antichrist. "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Whew. So Definitely, this was the Sea of Galilee. It's a description of the scenery. But biblically, the imagery of the raging seas, it's an epic imagery. It's epically scary. So the disciples found themselves in chaos and hopelessness. And in the midst of this chaos and hopelessness, we read, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And we know from the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark that they were scared because they thought Jesus was a ghost. But Jesus was no ghost. It is God who stands above the chaotic waters. Right, going back to the theology of what the raging seas symbolize in the Bible, going back to Genesis 1:2, we read the top part, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. A lot of these ancient Middle East cultures, Mesopotamia, Egypt, they usually have this, their own creation myth about a god of chaos and the god of order. And in ancient times, these two gods had to duke it out, and then the god of order prevailed. And they say that that's because the god of order prevailed, and that's why we have the current, you know, orderly world. But as Christians, we don't believe that, you know, God ever had to duke it out with, you know, Satan or anything like that. Satan's not even God's equal. We believe that God started creating, and in the beginning it was still dark and empty, but God was always sovereign over his creation. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. With respect to the global flood, Psalm 29 gives a summary in poetic form. It says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord is over many waters. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So despite all the chaotic waters destroying the chaotic, violent humanity in the days of Noah, the Lord sat as king above all of it. It was all under his control. The Exodus. The Exodus also has a bit to say about the chaotic waters because of the Red Sea crossing. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Your way was in the sea. God makes a path where there is no path, and your footprints may not be known. God works in mysterious ways. We can't see where he's going, but he goes before us because God is king over the waters. And eternity. I scared you a bit with, you know, the rising empires and the Antichrist, but after all of it, God's going to do away with it all. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So God is not only triumphant over the waters, one day he's going to do away with all the crazy chaotic waters. When I was younger, I used to read this saying, there is no longer any sea. And I was wondering, why, God, what's wrong with the seas? I love the sea. Right? But remember, this is the sea, the chaotic sea from where the Antichrist and, you know, godless humanity rises from. There will no longer be any sea. The triune God is superior over the chaotic waters. We read how in Psalm 29, the flood in the days of Noah, the Lord sits as king over the chaotic waters. The Spirit of God moves over the depth before creation. Jesus, the Son of God, now in our passage today, is standing and walking above the chaotic waters. And this is Jesus revealing himself as God by standing above the chaotic waters. That's the significance. He's not just doing a parlor trick, you know. Like, there's so much symbolism and meaning to what he does. And this is Jesus revealing himself as God by standing above the chaotic waters. He's like Father, King over the flood and the Spirit moving over the waters. He is God. Next, verse 20. But he, Jesus, said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." But he said to them, "It is I." "It is I" is the Greek words ego eimi. And it can be translated, "I am." And that is how it's translated in some other passages in John. Later we'll see John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," ego eimi. And this is a clear passage of Jesus claiming to be divine, that he is God. And he's saying that before Abraham ever existed, he has always been the eternally existing one, I am. That's the title of God, I am what I am. Ego eimi, same words. And later, just before Jesus' arrest, we read, "So when he said to them," Jesus said to the soldiers, "I am he, ego eimi," they drew back and fell to the ground. Some commentators believe that they fell to the ground because they were so overwhelmed that Jesus was claiming to be God. So granted, there are some places where it might not be so clear whether he's saying I am or he's using ego eimi in an ordinary sense, it is I. It's quite possible that he's saying, "Don't be scared, it's me." Right? But I think contextually here, it's justified to read this ego eimi as Jesus' claim to divinity. But he said to them, "I am, do not be afraid." Because remember, Jesus demonstrated his divinity by action. He was walking on the water, which only God does. And now he is declaring with his words that he is God. Jesus claiming to be God by referring to himself as the I am. Putting all this together, by what he says and does, Jesus demonstrates that he is God who is greater than the chaotic waters. By what he says, I am, and does, walking on water, Jesus demonstrates that he is God who is greater than the epically scary chaotic waters. Then we go to verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. John is the only author of these accounts who gets into the state of mind of the disciples as they welcome Jesus into the boat. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus kind of just gets into the boat. Right? But here, John writes, then they were glad to take him into the boat. And this word, take him, is translated as received him. Then they willingly received him into the boat in some translations. And it's the same word, same Greek word, in reference to receiving Jesus for salvation. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I'll revisit this later, right? But just for now, know that the disciples gladly received Jesus. And lastly, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. There's no mention of Jesus even stilling the storm, but rather, John focuses on the fact that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Before they knew it, the disciples made it home, safe and sound. They made it to the shores of Capernaum. So John doesn't mention, again, Peter trying to walk on water, Jesus calming the storm, even. But John does mention the journey to go home, the darkness before Jesus came, the eagerness with which the disciples received Jesus, and the disciples making it home safely. So why does John mention these different details? It's the same event, right? They're not saying anything contradictory, it's just the details that are emphasized. Why does John emphasize these and not so much Peter walking on water or the storm ceasing? You need to get back to the purpose of John in writing the gospel. And Pastor Tommy took us to this in the beginning of the series, but let's read it again. John 20, 30 to 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Well, you don't see. That's why we don't see Peter walking on the water, or even Jesus calming the storm. John here is saying that he didn't write everything. So John, why did you write your book? Verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's John's purpose in writing the gospel. So applying that purpose to this passage, John's purpose in writing about Jesus walking on water was not to teach. Focus on Jesus so that he will prevent you from sinking and he will calm the storms of your life. Now, I don't want you to get it wrong. The account in Matthew and Peter, right, doubting because of the winds and he sings, properly explained, exegeted, I think there is a lesson to be learned about faith in the Gospel of Matthew, but John obviously didn't include that detail. He was not teaching about this. Rather, John's purpose in writing about Jesus walking on water was to teach. As you journey home in the dark, you must gladly receive Jesus, who is God over the chaotic waters. And before you know it, you will be home safely with him. Right? Because the Christian life, we're talking about true discipleship. If you recall this whole section in the Gospel of John, from the feeding of the 5,000 to later, it's talking about what it means to be a true disciple versus a superficial disciple. Superficial disciples make superficial tier lists, right? But what does it mean to be a true disciple? What is the Christian life? A Christian life isn't always exciting like walking on water. We want to walk on water so badly. A lot of these young people Christian songs, they talk about walking on water. You know what I'm talking about? Because especially you young people, you love excitement and you want to seek that significance. Right? Just like Peter. Right? Think about Peter for a moment. Peter sees Jesus walking on the chaotic waters. What he should have realized was, wow, Jesus, he is God. But somehow Peter made it about himself. He says, ooh, let me go on the water. But we are like Peter too. We seek significance. We want to overshadow what God is doing. But friends, Peter isn't supposed to be our role model in the Gospels, right? He does some good things. Right? He drops his nets to follow Jesus. That's very commendable. But in the Gospels, Peter is still an immature Christian. His actions in the Gospels are descriptive. They're not necessarily prescriptive. And Peter is still an immature Christian. So if you emulate everything that Peter's doing, you're going to end up as an immature Christian. Because the Christian life isn't always exciting, like walking on water. The Christian life isn't about expecting Jesus to take away every storm of life. John doesn't even mention this. And God has taken away many storms in my life. I do believe that the winds and the storms obey the voice of our Lord. Right? God does do that. But some storms are here to stay. Maybe it's the storm of physical illness. Brother Keon prayed for many in our congregation who are struggling with ongoing illness, and some of those names in the bulletin, they've been there for a long time. Maybe it's mental illness you've been struggling for your whole life. Maybe it's a family issue or financial issue. Some storms are here to stay. Because the Christian life isn't about expecting Jesus to take away every storm of life. I wish I could say that it is. We'll fill this place a lot more. But we're not allowed to say that. We're constrained by the truth. And you want to hear the truth, right? Rather, the Christian life is about receiving Jesus. gladly receiving Jesus, just like how the disciples gladly received Jesus into the boat. The Christian life is about abiding in him. Once Jesus steps into the boat, you cling on to him in the darkness. And Lee O'Brien, the worship team, I really appreciate Abide With Me, the song. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. It's going to be hard in the storm, but we need to abide in Jesus, cling on to him. And lastly, the Christian life is about going home with him. With Jesus in the boat, before they knew it, the disciples reached the shores of Capernaum. And if you want to get theological about these, receiving Jesus, that's conversion. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has extended his free gift of eternal life through Jesus. And the ship that you are sailing on, right? Look around you. Some people have nicer ships, some people have smaller boats, but all ships will sink. And once you sink, you're going to sink to the depth of hell, and there's no way to come up. Well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in hell. Well, guess what? God doesn't believe that you're an atheist. God knows that you're fighting against him in your heart of hearts. You can fool me, right? I might believe you that, you know, you're not fighting against God, but you're not going to fool God. So stop the charade, right? Open your hearts, receive Jesus, come to him. Abiding in him, sanctification. Later on in John's gospel, we get into the true vine. We are the branches, and by abiding in him, we bear good fruit. But it's hard to stay connected to Jesus. We have distractions, distressing things going on in our lives. And often we want to let go. We want to turn back like Lot's wife and go back to the world. But no, we need to abide in Christ. And by abiding in him, we are sanctified. We bear good fruit. And the Christian life is about going home with him. To be with him in glory, this is glorification. And we will be in the presence of the Lord. However, before we get there, unless the Lord returns before that, we're all going to have to go through that final storm of life. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the way we get there is going to be through illness, injury, or incapacity. None of those things are nice, right? Incapacity, you'll lose the ability to do things you were able to do, think the way you used to think. It's not going to be pretty for yourself and for those around you. It's going to be very hard. And the storm will set in, and everything will get dark, and you'll close your eyes for the last time. But you'll open your eyes again, and just like how the disciples saw before them the shore of Capernaum, you will see the shore where your Lord and Savior will be standing, and he will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come, enter into the joy of the Lord." That's what we live for. Many storms of life, yeah, they're here right now, but that's what we live for, right? To reach that shore. So to answer the question of today's title, why God put you in the storm? I really like the song today, Who Brings the Waves That Bring Us Closer to the Shore of Christ, or something like that, right? Why God put you in the storm? It's not to make you walk on water or to shoo away every storm by faith. We do need to have faith. We need to pray so that God gives us those small victories, but we're not going to shoo away every storm. Rather, why God put you in the storm? It's to remind you that your only hope in the storm is to receive and abide in Jesus. This is the message that's consistent with John's purpose in writing the gospel. It is to remind you that your only hope in the storm is to receive and abide in Jesus. And I'll read the passage again. Let us all look down and read. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Why God put you in the storm? As you reflect and face the many storms of your lives, let's remember the answer. The answer is to draw near to Jesus as he draws near to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a great God who cares deeply for us, and you've given us your Son to die on the cross for us, for our sins that we can't cover ever, even imagine to cover. And yet, if there's anyone in the congregation today who is resisting you, Lord, please break down that stony heart. Please soften that heart so that we can come to you and receive you. And Lord, for many of us who have received you, and yet it is so hard to abide in you because of the cares of this world and the distractions, Lord, remind us that there is no life apart from you. Help us to abide in you through the storms of life. And Lord, we pray for those of us on this journey who are closer to the end of this journey than others. Oh, Holy Spirit, please give us your comfort. Please strengthen us to face that final storm. Because, oh Spirit, you are the Spirit of comfort. You will cast away all fear and darkness. Help us to abide in you. And so, Lord God, we pray by the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.